If you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you again. My name is Richie Cable, and I'm the pastor here, and it is a joy to be able to worship with you this Easter morning. And so, He is risen. You all are getting better as we go. This is great. Great job. Well, I'll tell you, as I prepared for this message, there was a kind of a unique pastoral burden that I felt upon me, and I was trying to nuance it and also kind of articulate it both to myself but also to you all. I can't really do that yet, but I'll just say that this feels more like me as an Easter reflection than it does an Easter sermon. And what I mean by that is that typically we go verse by verse and we kind of study a book in the Bible. That's how you'll see things 99% of the time here. There's a hint of that in this message, but there's also a burden that I'm feel kind of compelled to engage with as well. And so this is certainly engaging with Scripture, but a little bit of a different way this morning. I want to begin the message just talking about the idea that you have a choice this morning. You see, there are two approaches that you can take to the service. There's two approaches that you can take to listening to the sermon. Indeed, there are two ways in general you can just approach Easter. Two ways. And I want to illustrate these two approaches. Last week, I shared an illustration about where my little brother works at Disneyland or at Walt Disney Company in California. And it, as I was sharing that illustration, actually kind of got me thinking about another one that ties in a little bit to what we're talking about this morning. I shared it about 5 years ago, but I think it ties together this idea of the choices we have, the ways that we can approach Easter this morning. Well, again, my little brother works for Disney, and so we received, anytime we go to the park, we receive some extra perks when we go to the park with him. The most impressive was when we got a chance to engage with a ride by the name of Soarin'. Now, if you're not sure what Soarin' means, it's just short for soaring, okay? So I don't want to lose you already in the message. That's all it is, Soarin', and it's the idea. It used to be called Soarin' Over California. Now it takes on the whole world, but the ride is one of the most popular at the park, and some people wait two and a half hours to get on. It is known as a flight motion simulator, and what happens is you kind of enter this huge room, and there's an 80-foot screen in front, and there's all these booths that are set up, and there's a mechanical arm that comes down and attaches to the top of the booths. People load up, and as once they're done loading in and everyone is secure, all of a sudden the booths begin to raise and your feet kind of dangle, and you're there with the screen in front of you, and it begins to kind of take motion, and it makes it feel like you're flying, like you're soaring through the sky, kind of visiting all these places on this 80-foot screen that is in front of you. As you pass through the different scenes, you have wind that is being blown in your face. You have these scents that are being released so you can smell the scenes that are in front of you. And just almost naturally, you can't help but go on this kind of thing without audible oohs and ahs kind of coming out of your mouth as you watch the scene, as you experience the ride. Lots of smiles. And I will tell you, that is one way that we can experience Easter. I mean, it is, after all, a lovely experience. Easter clothes we get to put on. We have a positive message. We have some songs that we like. We have springtime that's in the air, soon to be, not yet, but it will be. We have community, perhaps maybe a fun Easter egg hunt and lovely pictures. And then to top it all off, you get to go home. You get to have ham, at least, you know, that's kind of the tradition for some. With little thought, we kind of step into the ride of Easter, do a couple of oohs and ahs. But tomorrow morning, we wake up, and we have little to no remembrance of this day. Any influence that this holiday had upon us is just a passing memory. And so we hop off this ride, and we try to find another one, rushing to something else to distract us from perhaps the difficult parts of our lives. Now, that's one way you can experience Easter. Well, on that trip to Disneyland, my brother got us a backstage tour. It was by far one of the most captivating parts of our time in the park. And so we were taken to the back entrance into the Soarin' ride, and we stood in a stairwell, and we could hear, the ride was currently going on, and we could hear all the oohs and the ahs of the audience, and our guide said, hey, you guys are, when the ride is over, we'll be up next. And so they brought us in, and they gave us front row seats, and we got a chance to experience the ride with no wait, okay? So I'm sorry, but it was great for us. And we rode the ride, and we enjoyed it with all the oohs and ahs of everyone else. But at the end of the ride, instead of exiting with the rest of the crowd. They took us forward and they say, hey, come over here. And they took us down a small flight of steps and led us behind the huge 80-foot screen. And so now we're standing behind it. And the guide said, hey, come up here, touch the screen. And I remember it was made of kind of this metal mesh that was there, all these holes that were there, really small holes that allowed it to be more reflective. And you could see through it, through this mesh, as new riders begin to file in on the other side. And because of the lighting, we were invisible to those on the other side of the screen. It was just kind of this surreal experience because all of a sudden, the film started up and the film light streamed through the mesh holes. And you had just these thousands and thousands of beams of light that were coming through, and the cinematic music began. I looked at my family who were just kind of painted with these beams of light. We saw the mechanical arms because we could see through again and they couldn't see us. And we saw these mechanical arms that were lifting and kind of taking the people around. And we looked out and we saw their smiles. We heard the oohs and the ahs. And I remember thinking, I wish everyone else could experience the ride like this. I mean, it makes the attraction that much more breathtaking. But here I was, I had this privileged experience that not everyone else received. This is a second way to experience Easter, and it is one that I hope you will take this morning. Certainly, we want to sing, we want to celebrate the risen Savior, to hear a message about the empty tomb, to be in awe. But in our study this morning, I believe that we have a breathtaking opportunity to climb deeper into the mechanics of the holiday, to receive not just this external experience, but an internal renewal, to go into a privileged place where only few choose to go, and to find something that literally can change your life, a greater understanding of the one who is the greatest. Let me read. We're going to be looking at all different passages this morning. Let me just read Matthew 28, 5 and 6, and then I'm going to pray for us. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we recognize that there are indeed two ways that we can experience this morning. Lord, some of us are perhaps distracted, our thoughts elsewhere, our thoughts on preparing a meal later or being with friends or family. Lord, perhaps we're distracted by sadder things. Lord, I pray wherever we are this morning that you would allow us in this brief season to focus in upon your word, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, Lord. We love you. We thank you for Jesus. We pray this in his powerful name. Amen. We've done a lot of work the last week. We've been pretty busy, and a lot of you have been with us on this journey. And I'm going to summarize kind of the three big ideas that we have seen over this past week, a week that is known as Holy Week. First of all, we had Palm Sunday. And what we saw last week, that was 1 week ago, and what we saw is that while kings and presidents of our world arrive on horses and chariots and Air Force Ones, Jesus rode in on a donkey. And the king shows us that this kingdom that he has, the kingdom of heaven, is unlike any other kingdom of this world. It is the kingdom that works on a completely different economy than our own. It is a kingdom where humility is of first importance. The king arrives on a donkey. It is, as we saw, a greater kingdom. Each of these has the word greater. We engaged with this theme that we've been looking at in the book of Hebrews as we've been studying through that. It is a greater kingdom. And then on Maundy Thursday, Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist and took on the role of a servant, showing us that in God's kingdom, the least are the greatest. And he showed us that laying down your life is of greater importance than claiming your rights. It was, again, a picture of something that was greater as Christ sought to live out a greater commandment. And finally, just two nights ago on Good Friday, Jesus laid down his life. He died upon the cross, showing us that in the kingdom of God, the king leverages, you might remember, the weakest things of this world to display his strength. That the cross was the greatest weakness of all weaknesses, which means it has the most capacity to reveal the greatest strength, as well as a preparation to reveal for us a little bit this morning of where that strength's going to come from. So you had the greater kingdom, the greater commandment, and the greater weakness. Today, we're not going to reveal another greater attribute, but rather what we're going to look at, what this reveals, is who is indeed the greatest of all time. that Jesus Christ was, is, and will always be the greatest. And that'll be our focus this morning. When you consider this beautiful truth of Easter, when we think of a man who is dead, who rises again, I think that intuitively there's something within the human soul that knows that something is special here, right? Here is an event that has occurred that runs completely contrary to the rest of the world. Now, I'm going to be up front with you. In order to understand the greatest and to celebrate who the greatest is, we have to travel a little bit deeper into the darkness one more time, the darkness of the kingdom of this world. In fact, I think it may be the darkest trip yet. It is not an easy trip for a typical Easter sermon. It was part of the burden and part of what I wrestled with. But it's going to take us behind the scenes. It lets us see the backstage mechanics of the gospel. And while difficult at first, I think you'll be glad that we went there. You see, let me summarize how the kingdom of this world works, because we're going to contrast with the kingdom of God. And so we need to understand again, we have to go into the darkness of the kingdom of this world works. And I'm going to do it by way of illustration. The illustration is pretty involved in illustration. It's going to feel even more allegorical at some point as I'm sharing this with you, but here we go. Last month, while we were in Texas for spring break, I was visiting my parents who were there, and I had something that was kind of frightening that happened. I had to unexpectedly rush my dad to the hospital, and he was having difficulty breathing. It was pretty scary for us. I've had a lot of you ask about him, saying that you're praying for him, seeing how he's doing. He's doing so much better, and so I really appreciate that. And so thank you for praying and for asking about him. But while my dad was in the hospital, I got back to the house. And this was the house that I grew up in. And again, my dad was in the hospital at this time. And I got back to the home before my mom did, and so I was locked out of our house there. And so I was already reflective, as anyone would be after taking a parent to the hospital. So I kind of took a stroll, and I walked around this backyard that I had a lot of memories in. It was a heavy time for me, but it was also nostalgic. As I took in what was in my childhood background, there were these remnants and these fragments of my childhood, the things that I grew up with. There were trees, there were objects, there were the fragrances. And I even saw our basketball goal that was still standing there. It was still standing, but very tired, okay? And I approached the back railing of the deck that kind of is attached to our garage. And there was a small forest that was behind our house, and I kind of looked out on that forest that I'd explored as a kid. And then something caught my eye under the deck. There was an object that was there. It was something that was striking. It was sticking out from the deck. It was an object that quickly called to mind all sorts of memories, memories that tell the story of the kingdom of our fallen world. Let me engage with these memories a bit. You see, when I was a young boy, probably around 8, maybe 9, it was at another holiday. It was at Christmas. And Christmas morning, we ran to the tree and we unwrapped this different gifts, but the big one was there and we saw it. And we finally got to unwrap this this large, big box. And I remember as soon as we did, we saw a picture of an entire family jumping on a trampoline. And we began to jump up and down there. We didn't have the trampoline yet, but we knew it was in the box. And we were excited because we had a trampoline. And so later that morning, we went outside. It was Christmas morning. We went outside. You can do that in Texas. It's a little bit warmer there. And we pulled out all the poles, and we began to put the frame of the trampoline together. And at that point, we took kind of inventory. It was this long, rectangular shape. It was gigantic, at least to my 8, 9-year-old eyes. We attached the jumping mat that you jump on to the frame with these springs. I remember that being quite difficult. We put the protective pads on the top so that the springs were protected, and we tied down the pads. At that point, we took the protective net that keeps you from kind of jumping off the trampoline, and now we didn't have that in the 80s, right? Come on. We were unaware of that thing called safety at that time, but on that Christmas morning, we jumped for the first time. And there were many, many, many years after that, many, many times after that, where we would jump and we would enjoy this shiny new trampoline. After a couple years, as we were continuing to jump, the pads began to get sun damaged. And in time, they began to crack and some of the stuffing began to come out. And then after passing through many harsh Texas seasons, the ties began to snap, and they'd fall off the trampoline, we'd put them back, they'd fall off, and finally we're like, we don't need them. But we continued to jump. Then one day, it was in our teenage years, I remember, the jumping mat had kind of hit a limit, and one of the springs popped off and flew through the air, all right? But we continued to jump. Many months after that, another spring popped off, also flew through the air. It added a new level of excitement when you would jump. You weren't sure where it was coming from, so you had to dodge as you jumped. But as you can imagine, it didn't take too long, jumping over and over on this trampoline, that it was sagging now, that there were minimal springs holding it up. And then one day, all the springs on one side were gone, and the time of jumping on the trampoline had come to a conclusion. After several months, we moved the trampoline frame behind the garage where it sat for a number of years. Always difficult to kind of, where do you find a company that comes and takes these old things? But after several years, a company finally got on our to-do list, and a company came by and towed away the remaining fragments of the trampoline. At this point, there was no sign anywhere that a trampoline had ever been there, or so we thought. But on that last day, or on that day last month, as I was sitting there, I looked down, and I saw, again, that odd object that caught my eye. Poking out, it had kind of a reddish hue, and it also had a very slight glint of metal that was remaining. And it was an old spring from the trampoline, a spring that those many, many years before we had pulled out of the plastic wrapper many Christmases ago. Probably one of the springs that flew off when we were jumping decades before. It was rusted, it was bent, it was permanently stretched from its days of supporting my brothers and I and our neighbors. It was the only remaining object of a trampoline that had brought so much excitement on Christmas morning, but now that was gone and forgotten. Now, if you are visiting with us this morning, this is about the time you lean to that family member or friend and say, "You have the most depressing pastor," right? But let me tell you, if you want to understand Easter, then please trust me, this is part of the experience we have to go on. You see, the trampoline could be almost an allegory of how the kingdom of this world works, how it functions. Things are born, and they progress, they grow, they're assembled, they advance in some form or fashion, then one day they peak, right? And then they begin to break down. Strength is lost, rust sets in, and they ultimately collapse and fall to the ground and are forgotten. Trust me, without exception, this is the way everything in this world goes. We've talked before about the world calls the law of entropy. It is the pathway, the journey, the trajectory of every object, every animal, every human being, everything. We are born into a world that grinds and wears us down. Theologically, we call this the result of the fall. The fall, and I tell you, I can't think of a better term to describe this idea than the fall, right? It's exactly what happens. It's exactly what we experience in this world. It's personally what we experience. Everything ultimately falls. Now, I want to revisit in Scripture where this corruption of the world occurred. Let's look at the fall. It's Genesis chapter 3. We're just going to read it very quickly. It says this, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it.'" And then here it is. "Cursed is the ground because of you." It's the way of the kingdom of this world now. "In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." It's interesting. Cursed is the ground. And now here we are returning to the ground. The same God who spoke the world into creation now speaks over this creation that sin has brought the world under a curse, and that curse takes root with far-reaching implications. The curse touches everything. Things always start new and shiny on Christmas morning, but they end a fragment of rust beneath a deck. And I think many of us feel this grinding down. We feel this pain in a myriad of ways. I mean, the fall touches our relationships, right? Friendships that can begin because of shared common interest or this kind of initial meaningful shared life experience, they can dissolve with distance, unresolved conflict, and death. The fall touches our physical bodies, which typically go from, you know, growth and strength to frailty and weakness. The fall touches our minds, which learn and develop and then begin to dissolve and head back toward confusion. The fall touches our occupations. One day where it's the first day of work, then before we know it, in the blink of the eye, we're at retirement. The fall touches the countries of this world as we see them denigrate into wars. And it's not just the big, but it's the small. I mean, the fall touches even things like laundry and dishes, right? I mean, we feel it just in these little things, that they go from clean to dirty, back to clean, then dirty again. It's a vicious cycle. The fall touches our yards and our gardens with weeds. The fall touches our material items, our cars, our homes, our possessions. It touches everything, and nothing is great enough to withstand it. No, we actually need something greater. You see, you can experience Easter by looking at the resurrection at a very basic level. You can experience some of the oohs and ahs, and some of that can be helpful. But when you exit the Easter experience that way, while heartwarming, it is often forgotten within hours. And trust me, I know an Easter reflection like this is going to be difficult and maybe even frustrating for some at this point, but I promise you, as long as you don't like walk out on me here, we are now primed to experience Easter in a much more satisfying way. I think you're going to see the hope here soon. You see, now we are ready to go deep into the mechanics of the resurrection. By the grace of God, my hope is that we will potentially connect with it in a way that is not soon forgotten, in a way that may actually change some of our lives forever this morning. You see, we have a little passage of Scripture. It's in the book of Philippians. It's called the Epistle of Joy. So it's got a lot of joy and a lot of hope. And we're in this passage. It is believed to be an early Christian hymn. And so it's some think that possibly it was penned by Paul right here, this little hymn, or maybe he borrowed from it. We don't know. But in either way, in order to best understand this verse, we've actually done the hard work. We've already done this work that prepares us and helps us this morning. You see, essential to this verse is for us to understand, and I'm going to use a little kind of visual here, okay? This is not to scale, so don't try to, you know, do a little legend here. It's not to scale, but it's simply this, that mankind began here before the fall, okay? We began here before the fall, that we were perfect. It was a place where trampoline never deteriorates or rusts, where we had fellowship with God. It was this great place. We began here, but we are now here. Okay, again, not to scale. We were here, we are now here. Where trampoline and our lives are so temporary, where we are on a certain path toward death and being forgotten. But let me begin with how the passage opens. Keep that in mind. We were here, and now we're here. Verse 6 of Philippians chapter 2 says this, Christ Jesus was in the form of God. This verse gives us a small little glimpse into what is called the pre-existent Son of God. And all that means, it's a fancy way to say, before Mary was found to be with a child in her womb, the Son of God already was in existence. The Son of God had fellowship with the triune God, God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. They shared perfect fellowship and communion with one another. It is the mystery that we call the Trinity. One God in three persons. In other words, for all time, the Son of God was up here. He was up here. Now let's go back again to what I said just moments ago. Man was here before the fall. And during the time that we were here, we were not as high as Jesus, obviously, but the idea is we were able to fellowship with Jesus. We fellowship with God, the Trinity. Mankind experienced all sorts of beauty there, paradise. Then a problem, mankind fell, we talked about the fall, and now here is the dilemma. God is up here, and we are down here. Again, not to scale, but it's a basic, basic truth. We are separated from God. And so the verse says this, Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, so there he was up here, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, being born in the likeness of men. And we know about this idea when Jesus was born in the likeness of men. And we might shrug this verse off pretty quickly and say, well, I know all about this. This is, you know, the basic Christmas story. He became man. God came to earth. But I'd like for us to consider, how should we actually begin to think about this idea, this event of God coming down to the earth? Let me paint a frightening picture for you, since apparently this Easter, nothing's off limits for this sermon, okay? You see, you have to remember that mankind is down here. And living down here, we experience all of the pains and groans and difficulties of the fall. It is like mankind has fallen into, and here's the frightening picture, it's like we've fallen into, and that we have now drifted down to the bottom of the deep end of a high-dive pool. We are laying on the pool floor 16 feet under, and we are drowning. We are down here. Now, as Christians, we can oversimplify this pretty quickly and say, but hooray, we have a Savior, right? And He's going to come to save us. Jesus Christ can come and He can save us. But there is a problem. There's a very basic problem. How many of you, summer's coming, so I'll start using some summer illustrations. How many of you, when you go to, you've gone to the pool and you take maybe a beach ball, volleyball, and basketball, and you try to push it underwater, right? This is fun, right? Good time. And how many of you have been so smart as to get it all the way to the bottom and then try to stand on it? Right? I mean, that's also exciting. But what happens is that the further down you try to push it, the more it wants to come up, right? And tell me, what happens if you're standing on that ball that's under your feet and all of a sudden it slips out? What do you do? You like hit the deck, right? Because there's this fear of like, where's it going to come up? And you know it's shooting up out of the water. By the way, never do that with a kickboard because the kickboard actually tilts up like a knife and starts soaring into the air. It's like a missile. Why does it return so quickly to the surface? Because it is naturally buoyant. It is not meant to stay down, but rather it is created to rise. Let me ask you this, same idea, a little bit different function here though, but have you ever tried to dive underwater with a life jacket on? You kind of flop around and it feels silly and you can't ever get down there. It's the same idea again. But you see, here's the problem. We're down here and we are actually in grave danger. We are unconscious. We are drowning on the floor of the deep end of the pool. We have gone down here and the only lifeguard who can save us is naturally buoyant. He is separated from down here. He doesn't naturally go down here. Isaiah shows us this separation. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear you. Proverbs 15:29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked. Jeremiah 5:25 says, your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. It's like it's repelled from us. You see, God is naturally exalted. He's naturally exalted far away from down here. His very nature of holiness pushes Him into exalted places far away from the depths of human sin and death. His flotation device of holiness is strapped to Him, and naturally it makes Him rise. Does this sound like a weird, strange concept for Easter? Yeah, someone in first service said, yep, all right. Well, it's actually the idea behind the passage in Philippians. Some commentators compare this verse to a catapult, right? A catapult. It's different physics, but it's a similar concept. This passage is made up of different tiers, and we're going to see it. Again, it's kind of it's a hymn, so it's got structure, and it's made up of different tiers as we go. And each one of these tiers is like spokes on the gear of a catapult. You see, a catapult arm is similar, right? It naturally is up here. And then what happens is, it doesn't naturally go down, but when it starts going down, it's because immense pressure was applied. All sorts of physics are engaged here. Spokes of the gear begin to turn, and the arm goes lower and lower, but it takes incredible work and incredible effort to lower it. Again, God does not naturally come down to this earth in the form of man, but rather it takes immense tension and effort for this to occur. I mean, our verse actually mentioned this, didn't it? It said that Jesus Christ emptied Himself. He had to empty Himself. He came in the likeness of men. In other words, God the Son, Jesus Christ, He begins to paddle downward when He comes to the earth, when He's born here as a baby. He begins His descent, but you have forces the whole time that are seeking to pull Him upwards. And on Palm Sunday, we caught a glimpse of this gear turning, right? I mean, here it is. Here's the one who came to earth, a king who is the King of Kings, a king of a different kingdom. He is here with us. He's riding on a donkey. Jesus came to the earth, and because of that, the catapult gear turns, and you have tension, and Jesus begins the difficult paddle downward toward us. Verse 5 and 7 of Philippians says, Christ Jesus, then it says he emptied himself, being born in the likeness of men. He doesn't cease being God here, it's important to note, but God starts the difficult descent to man. Now make sure you don't miss this. This is really, really important. We're talking here about being born in the likeness of men. We're talking about the Christmas story, but I will say this, Jesus didn't save us by simply taking the first action of coming down to the earth as human, right? That doesn't save us. Saying, all right, Jesus came to earth, now we're saved. No. In other words, Christmas doesn't save us. Christmas is not the end of the mission, but rather, it is an important part of the process. It is essential to have, but it is not the end of the descent. And we're going to see that in the book of Philippians. So Jesus continues the descent further. Once he was born, now he's going to go even further. It says he takes on, in verse 7, the form of a servant. This brings to mind then Maundy Thursday, right? This is the day of the week where we watched, and the one who by nature rises, he ratchets down in that story, the catapult even further. The tension begins to build in impressive ways as God becomes a servant. He plunges further beneath the surface. He is fighting to go deeper, paddling underwater toward us. And yet Maundy Thursday doesn't save us either, right? In other words, we're not saved just because Christ washed our feet. That's not all he had to do. There's something else there. Being a servant isn't as far down as Jesus must go to save us. The catapult must go even further. Christ must fight against the natural buoyancy and go deeper still in his passion to save us. And he paddles with fervor. Philippians continues in the descent. It says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It is here where all the forces now are strained to the max. The catapult, it is as far down as it is able to go. Jesus Christ goes to the cross, a form of death that was reserved for the cursed. And then he receives the most devastating aspect of the curse. He dies, and he dies for us, receiving again the most devastating aspect of the curse upon himself, that he has swam to the depths, and he is now where we are at the cross. Indeed, this is the event of Good Friday with immense pressure. Think about the pressure that we see in that story. In the garden, pressure strong enough to cause Christ to sweat blood. The cosmic tension upon Christ is evident. His effort to get down to us is clear. Now I'm going to summarize all this, and I'm going to just put it kind of in story form, utilizing what we've been talking about so far. That those who are under the curse, us, that we find ourselves in the bottom of the deep end, and we are drowning. And we are chained even to weights that make sure we stay there. And Philippians speaks to us in this way. Christ Jesus emptied himself, he being born in the likeness of man. And so, in the story form, it's like we're stirred to consciousness of in some way, and we're on the ground, and we look up, and all we hear is a light splash. He's being born in the likeness of man. And as we hear the splash, we wonder, could it be that someone is coming to save us? Verse 7, Jesus Christ took the form of a servant. Here we are, we're looking up, and it's kind of in our desperation, we see this blurry image of one who is fighting, who is swimming, who is paddling towards us passionately, and he's doing it against a fierce buoyancy within. This is not some simple task for Christ. We are fading, we are dying, but we feel at the very end, we begin to feel the current of the water moving around us as the strokes of Christ get closer and closer, as he gets closer to us. In verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. At this point, Jesus arrives at the floor with us. He has come to our deepest depths, and he places an arm around us and under our arms. His arm is still firmly around us, and he dies. But the one who is made to rise somehow still has us in his grasp. But what was true of the other items is true of this. This may sound difficult or even heretical at first, but stick with me. Christmas, as I said, in and of itself doesn't save us. Equally, Jesus being a servant doesn't save us. And strangely, and again, may even sound heretical. Even Jesus' death upon the cross in and of itself doesn't save us. Now, if you struggle with that, there's actually a whole chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians 15, that engages with this, where Paul says this, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." In other words, we need something to complete Christmas, and we need something to complete Good Friday. They are essential to the process, but there is something else. Because at this moment, the catapult is taut, and Jesus holds strong at the bottom, holding on to us as a natural buoyancy pulls strong upon him. And with the creaking of the catapult, we come to this. Verse 9, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And it is with that that the latch of the catapult is triggered, and with incredible force it flashes forward. Having descended to the depths of the curse, and having found us there, having placed us in his grasp, the empty tomb is Jesus allowing now the buoyancy, the natural spiritual buoyancy, to take back over. The one who is made to rise races to the surface with unnatural speed, but the beauty is this, that he holds us as he rises. Here is the thrust of what Easter and the empty tomb means. Jesus Christ is exalted above everything, above and under the earth. I mean, that's what we read. Let me read it one more time. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That's the catapult triggering. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you see, it was triggered with this one event. Mark 16, verse 2. "And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and as they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And they said that because they believe he is still dead." Because life in the kingdom of this world always goes that way. It says, "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. He was crucified, he was dead, and he is risen.'" Friends, I will tell you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the first time the things of this world went backwards in a permanent way, where life did not lead to death, but where death led to life. It was the first undoing of the curse of old. You see, Jesus came not only to the world where mankind lives in his birth, but he went to the depths of the curse for us. He came to us in our death. On the cross, he met us, trapped on the floor of the deep end, and with great power, he returned to his exalted state, and he brings all who trust in him up with him. This entire message, this kind of storytelling, is essentially Romans 6 in story form. Romans 6, verse 5 says this, "If we have been united with him in a death like his," and that's where he meets us in the depths of the curse, it says this, "we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. He brought us up with him," in other words. Verse 8 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." The first permanent undoing of the curse, but it will not be the last. No, he takes our souls, and what was dead is alive. And he takes us, and suddenly, this morning, we now have two kingdoms that are pulling us. We have two kingdoms that we can live by. See, we can walk out of here and we can live by the reality of the kingdom of this world, and we can return to that, and we can continue in the path of the curse. We can return an insult with another. We can live in that kingdom. We can ignore the person in need. We can give in to temptation. We can wound another when they wound us. We can ruthlessly maybe look out for ourselves. We can continue in gossip and selfishness and immaturity. Indeed, we can go the way of rusted springs, And we can suffocate as we wallow on the floor of the deep end of the kingdom of this world. Or, by the grace of God, we can tether ourselves, we can hook ourselves into the one who by his nature will always rise. We can represent his kingdom as a reflection of what he has done in our lives. We can drink not from the poison of this world, but we can drink from the fountain of life that he offers. And with lives changed, we can now speak words seasoned with grace. We can return insults with forgiveness. We can face trials with peace. We can have a master of Jesus rather than a master of sin. We can pursue things that bring life rather than death. Look, I realize when speaking to this many people, this service, the previous service, the one we did at 6:30, people who are watching virtually, that when speaking to this many people, it is possible, and I would say it's actually even very, very likely, that some in here are at this very moment on the floor of the deep end, spiritually unconscious. And we might come to a service, we might watch a service and experience the oohs and the ahs of Easter, but we neglect the internal workings of the gospel. That the reality of the kingdom of God is not really our reality. This morning, I will tell you the Savior races to the depths to meet you. He really does. To bring you to the surface. To go the way of his kingdom. To take roads that lead you to life and to keep you from death. And here's all it is. It is simply resting in his grasp as he takes us. Rather than trying to resist him, determined to stay on the floor of the deep end. I know it's odd. A catapult, a deep end of a pool, a rusty spring. I realize it's a really strange way to consider the empty tomb. But I'm convinced that until we go to the depths of our condition, we cannot experience Easter to its exalted level. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, as we conclude the message, Lord, right now, I recognize it's possible that there are indeed someone, that there is someone here, someone watching, who is in the deep end, on the floor, spiritually unconscious. So Lord, I pray, please, in the name of Jesus, would you stir them awake? Lord, would they maybe for the first time hear a splash above them? Wondering if someone indeed is there. Lord, would they perhaps look and see, just thinking visually of the image, the one who is paddling with great passion toward them. Lord, the one who takes them and holds tightly to them to bring them back to the surface, to bring them to life. Lord, if there's anyone who does not know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, there's not some song and dance that we can do, not some creative way, but Lord, it is your Holy Spirit that reaches people. So I pray, would you open their eyes to that gospel? Lord, would they, maybe even now, in prayer, receive you as Lord and Savior? Lord, for those of us who know you, Lord, we confess that we return to the deep end, the floor, all too often, to the kingdom of this world, the way that we respond to others, the way that we live in our families, the way that we live in private. But how great is our God, the one who always rises. Lord, I pray that we would draw close to him, draw close to Christ, and you would continue to sanctify us, continue to purify us as we trust in you. Lord, indeed, you are the greatest. And we bow in submission to you. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for the beauty of Christmas and Maundy Thursday, for Good Friday. And how all of that comes to a culmination with the empty tomb. It was your plan all along. We need them all. And we praise you for how it is orchestrated for our good. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.